Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for gathering us here, for giving us life, but even more than that, new life in Jesus our Lord. Thank you for your Spirit, God, by whom we worship you. And even now, as we continue our worship by listening to your word preached, I pray that you would speak to us from your word through your Spirit. Form us after Christ, not only in the hearing of the word, but more importantly, in our obedience to it. So that God, as we look to these Beatitudes and what they teach us, I pray, God, that you would form us after that so that we may be people who are those whom you have redeemed, those in whom you are at work, and that in our lives your name will be honored and glorified, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our questions this morning can be a little hard or triggering, so answer if you want to. What are some situations in life that that grieve people, you know, that's caused them to mourn? Death, that seems to be the overwhelming answer. The sickness, suffering of all kinds. Was that? Loss of employment, yes. Homelessness, yeah. All of these are characterized by loss, right? Loss brings grief. But how about this? Have you ever experienced grief or mourned over sin in your own life? Yeah. What is that a loss of? What was that, Elijah? The loss of love that you have for... Okay.
The loss of thinking I'm better along than I really am.
Yeah. This morning, we continue our series in the Beatitudes. We often hear people say, oh, be blessed. And we don't quite know what they mean by that, because the world has an understanding of what it means to be blessed. Well, these Beatitudes are about how Jesus sees what his understanding of what it means to be blessed, what it means to flourish as God's human beings, God's image bearers. What does it mean to have the good life that God wants us to have, not the good life that the world seeks? So last week, we saw that it was the poor in spirit who are blessed. That's people who acknowledge their spiritual poverty before God. People who come to him with no sense of entitlement, but look to his hands for his mercy, for his kindness, and what they find is a place in God's kingdom. That's blessing. Blessed are those who are poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Today we look at the second of Jesus' eight counterintuitive claims of what it means to be blessed, on what he considers blessed. The question for us as we look to these Beatitudes is whether we will settle for what the world considers to be blessed, or align ourselves with Jesus and experience the blessings that he offers. As we saw last week, it helps to know the context of the Beatitudes in order for us to properly understand them. The Beatitudes are they're not some standalone passage. They are part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. They stand at the front of the sermon as the introduction to the sermon. And that sermon is the first of five sermons that Jesus preaches and Matthew includes in his gospel. The gospel that ends with the Great Commission that says, go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you to do. Where does that all that I have commanded you comes from? It comes from those five sermons, starting with this Sermon on the Mount, starting with these Beatitudes. So the important questions for understanding the sermon in general and the Beatitudes in particular are, who is speaking? And who is he speaking to? A speaker, of course, is Jesus, who is the King of the Kingdom of God, that he had come proclaiming, that he had come to inaugurate, that he would bring in his fullness when he returns, and he came proclaiming that people repent, turn away from their sin, turn away from all that does not save, and turn to him and receive his kingdom. So this kingdom of God had become present in the coming of the king, and will come in its fullness at his return. And it is those who have trusted him, who have turned to him, who have followed after him, who are part of his kingdom, the Beatitudes with which Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount describes the character of people who belong to his kingdom. The rest of the sermon describes the kingdom way of life, which is completely antithetical to the world's way of life. What is often overlooked is when we study the sermon is the one who's delivering it, and that's vital. This is the king of the kingdom who had come to inaugurate the reign of God, and the Beatitudes are not just his teaching. He embodies the characteristics that are described. Therefore, this Beatitudes, the sermon itself, is an invitation to be like him, to be like our King Jesus. And the composition of his audience helps us to see who the sermon is addressed to. There's a crowd that is present, but we are told in verse 2, it is the disciples who draw near to him when Jesus begins to speak. So the sermon seems to be addressed to a committed group of followers, the disciples who are drawn near to Jesus. So on the one hand, the Beatitudes are descriptions of those who are already followers of Christ, but at the same time, they're Jesus' invitations to blessedness, to flourishing. They describe the kind of people who inhabit the kingdom of God in the present and will experience it in its fullness when it comes, when Jesus returns. These are addressed to people whom God has already claimed to be his children. These are people who are the children of God, and it describes their character, their conduct. They describe how the kingdom of God finds expression in their lives as those who belong to his rule. The first beatitude that we looked at last Sunday and the last one both speak of the kingdom as a present possession that belongs to those who are followers of Jesus, those who embody the characteristics of the kingdom of God. These beatitudes, the sermon, is a guide to Christ-likeness. That's the essence of discipleship, to be like Christ Jesus. So the beatitudes describe what kingdom citizens are and what they ought to be. There are 8 Beatitudes, and they all follow a similar structure. They open with a proclamation of a blessing to a certain kind of people. And the second part of the proclamation is a description of the nature of the blessing that they will receive. The blessings that are promised in these Beatitudes are not rewards that are earned, but these are gifts of grace given by God. Those who are endowed with these blessings are people who have already begun to experience these blessings in the present form of the kingdom, but will receive these blessings in their fullness only when the kingdom comes in its fullness at the return of our Lord. So today we will look at the second of Jesus' Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 4. And we have to ask the same rhetorical question that we asked at the beginning of the first Beatitude. Blessed are who? Don't answer that, right? Because this beatitude, as much as the first one, is counterintuitive, countercultural to the first one. In a world that relates mourning to being cursed, Jesus tells us, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew's words, as with the first beatitude, are quite straightforward. We can take them at face value, and no delicate exegesis is required. It proclaims that those who mourn, that's people who grieve, are blessed. Why? Because God will comfort them. The problem, of course, with this countercultural saying is not in understanding it, but in accepting it. You know, never have we ever considered those who mourn as blessed. This beatitude raises several questions. Who are these mourners? What are they mourning about? And what does it mean that they will be comforted? As with the first beatitude, Luke has a version of this in his Beatitudes in chapter 6 of his Gospel. Luke's version of the Beatitudes appears, of this one especially, appears somewhat similar to Matthew, but not exactly the same. And he also has a parallel woe statement or proclamation that accompanies this Beatitude. He writes, "Blessed are you, not who mourn, but who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Generally, in the history of interpreting parallels between Luke and Matthew's versions of the Beatitudes, the general agreement is, even though they speak of mourning or weeping, they're speaking of the same thing, but they're alluding to, both are alluding to Isaiah's prophecy, but different sections. Matthew is alluding to Isaiah chapter 61, as he did with the first Beatitude. Luke, on the other hand, is alluding to Isaiah chapter 65. We will primarily look at Matthew's version, so turn with me there. So first is, who are these people that are mourning? Who are the ones that mourn? See, mourning is common in this fallen world because of the losses that it inflicts on people, as we just heard. Who hasn't been grieved? Who hasn't mourned in this world? But Jesus seems to have a particular kind of mourner in mind in this Beatitude, as the context indicates. See, remember, these Beatitudes are related to the kingdom of God that Jesus has inaugurated through his presence and his proclamation. So as with the first Beatitude, where the poor in spirit are those who recognize their unworthiness before God, the mourners of the second Beatitude are those whose grief is related to the kingdom of God, to the relationship with God. These are people who mourn the conditions of life here that is opposed to the reign of God. The mourners that Jesus addresses are people who see the bankrupt condition of the world that is in rebellion against God, their own sin, the sins of those around them, the sins of God's people. And these are people who long for the wholeness, the shalom that God's reign will bring when it comes in its fullness. So the identity of the mourners is related to the cause for their mourning. This can be seen primarily from its Old Testament background. Remember, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. That's how he began his public ministry, as we see in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue and reads from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61, and then he sits down and says, "Today in your sight this scripture is fulfilled," meaning that what Isaiah has prophesied has come true in him. Well, what did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3? If you turn with me there, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Good news. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Isaiah doesn't stop there. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Those are the people who mourn. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. "To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The poor in the spirit were blessed, not because of their unworthiness, but because Jesus has come, bringing good news to those who acknowledge their poverty of spirit. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah has prophesied, and the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled because he has come to inaugurate the kingdom, which through his death and his resurrection, which he will return to consummate. So when Jesus in Matthew's gospel comes proclaiming in chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's declaring the same thing that he did at the synagogue in Luke's gospel in Nazareth. He has come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah by inaugurating the kingdom of God, where the poor in spirit belong, where mourners will be comforted. So the original context of Isaiah's prophecy, when Isaiah wrote these promises of God, they were addressed to God's people, Israel. who because of their sin had gone into exile. And the righteous among them were mourning as an expression of their sorrow over their sin and its consequences. These were people who were longing for God's benevolent rule. And the comfort that God promises in Isaiah's prophecy is the restoration of God's people from exile. But we stand on this side of the inauguration of the kingdom of God by Jesus' death and resurrection. So when Christians looked at Isaiah's prophecy in light of Christ's work in inaugurating God's kingdom through his death and his resurrection, what they see as this mourning is that mourning for the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. The king has come. The king has inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom has not come in its fullness. There's still rebellion in this world, but the kingdom is near, and those who mourn for it will be comforted. So what are the reasons for their mourning? The early church, till the Reformation, primarily saw the reason for mourning as contrition over sin. The psalmists abound with mourning over sin. They're either mourning their own sin or the sin of God's people. We see the very familiar Psalm 51, where David mourns over his own sin. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Those who mourn. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Even in Psalm 40, he mourns for his sin. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see, for grief clouds his eyes. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." He grieves over God's people and their sin in Psalm 119. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." This is not just the psalmist in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament also. Paul, as a redeemed person, mourns over the wretchedness. "Who will rescue me?" He mourns. He mourns over the sins of others. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The same letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he speaks of his own grief over the sin of those who are unrepentant. "I fear," he says, "that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." It's not just Paul, but James also associates mourning and sin when he writes in chapter 4, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Who are Paul and James writing to? Unbelievers or believers? Believers, the church in Corinth, they're writing to believers. So mourning for sin begins with the household of God. Actually, it's only God's people who are enabled to mourn for the sin, our own sins and the sins that we see in the world. But beyond our sin and the sins of God's people and the sins of others, there are other reasons for mourning that the second beatitude describes as the character of God's people. It includes, as Luther and Calvin saw, just our state of being in this fallen and broken world and the trials that it brings. Luther said that mourning ought to be the Christian response when we look at the wickedness, arrogance, contempt, and blasphemy of God and his word. He says so much sorrow and sadness, and he concludes, "Therefore, simply begin to be a Christian, and you will soon find out what it means to mourn and be sorrowful." Billy Graham speaks of soul travail. He says this is the continual flow of prayer which rises out of a Christian's heart for a world that is unborn spiritually. We mourn over personal sin, but we are not only people who sin individually, but we also sin collectively. We create structures of sin and injustice because they're structures created by us, sinful people. So slavery, racism, genocide, ethnic cleansing, starvation, corruption, economic systems filled with greed, man-made disasters, poverty, much more. All of these are the result of collective sinfulness of people and bring about untold suffering to God's image bearers. They deny the world the flourishing that God intended for it. And it is right and necessary for God's people to mourn over these death-dealing forces, even as we long for and wait for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, when not only personal sin, but all structural sin will be removed. And as Amos describes it, when justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. While we wait for that, we mourn. We ought to mourn over the divisions that we see among God's people, even as Paul did in his letter to the Corinthians. So division in the church has been there even from the inception. But the first major division happened between the Eastern and the Western church in the 11th century. And then the Western church split into Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in the 16th century. And the Protestant church has not stopped dividing since then. And we are now fragmented beyond any human effort to unite. God will have to do it, and God will do it. But the sad thing is, we take these divisions in the church as normative. And some are even happy that we can go church shopping and there are so many choices as we have cereal boxes in the supermarket aisle. Yet these divisions ought to cause us intense grief. Why? Because they are a denial of our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said it's our oneness, our unity, the oneness that is the same nature of the oneness between the Father and the Son that he has given to us. He's our witness to the world that the Father sent the Son to redeem the world. And then our lack of unity is a denial of our witness to the redeeming work of Jesus. And that ought to cause us grief. Just as much as Paul was grieved that the Corinthians were divided over factions. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Christ. Paul is not impressed. Divisions destroy the church, and Paul says God will destroy those who destroy the church. But ultimately our mourning is because the world today is not what it was meant to be and what it will one day, what God will one day renew it to be. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century church father, he describes our mourning as the profound sorrow that results from recognizing the loss of the true good in human nature. We ought to grieve over the brokenness, the shattering of God's image in which we were created. All the ills of the world, especially death, ought to produce in us a sorrow and longing for the world as it ought to be and will be. We should be discontent with the status quo. Thanks be to God, our mourning, even it has been a couple of millennia since our Lord inaugurated the kingdom, it will still be short-lived because of what God has done for us in Jesus and will do at the return of Jesus. A creation that groans under the fall, under the curse of the fall, will be fully redeemed and renewed. That's what Isaiah prophesied. And Jesus said was fulfilled in him. The fulfillment that began with his first coming will be consummated at his return when God will wipe away every tear. Before we get to the blessing of those who mourn, let us briefly consider those in Scripture, some of them we have already looked at, who are counted among those who are blessed for being mourners in the sense of the second beatitude. We saw the psalmist already who mourned over their own personal sin and the sins of God's people. Prophets like David and Jeremiah, they identified, even though they themselves were righteous men, they identified with the sinful people of God, and they mourned, they grieved over the sins of God's people. Read Lamentations if you want to this afternoon. Nehemiah grieves over the destruction of Jerusalem, over the temple, not because of the structures themselves, but because of the role those structures played in God's plan of redemption. Jerusalem needs to stand, the temple needs to stand, because the Messiah was going to come. And then it has to be rebuilt. And when it is not, the grief that he experienced. Paul, as we saw, considered himself, his own sinfulness, apart from the Spirit's work, as a state of wretchedness. He grieved over the failure, the Jews not returning to Christ's righteousness, but settling for a righteousness of their own that comes through the works of the law, which is no righteousness at all. James warns us, and our Lord himself weeps over Jerusalem, which rejected the Messiah that had come to save her. But God promises to bless those who mourn over their sins, the sins of others, the brokenness of the world, the injustices we see, the divisions among God's people, our recognition of the world that sorely needs redemption. God promises that those who mourn will be comforted, for they shall be comforted. It is God himself who will comfort these righteous mourners, as the passive voice indicates. They will be comforted. The word comfort has been somewhat domesticated. When they say somebody comforted you, it doesn't seem like they're doing much for you. It's a there, pat on the shoulder. Things will be all right. But when you look at the etymology of the English word comfort, and look at its Latin roots, it means coming alongside someone to strengthen them. So this is not a mere pat on the shoulder or mom's kiss on a scrape to make it all better. See, God will act to come alongside, to restore to fellowship the mourner who is repentant over sin. See, God's comfort comes through his personal presence. Now, a presence that will be permanently ours when he comes to indwell us, comes to dwell among us at the renewal of creation, when there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sighing. See, God's comfort will bring everlasting joy. We have that in anticipation now and in its fulfillment when he comes to dwell in our midst. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. See, God himself comes. So the word for comfort in the Greek comes from the root parakaleo, the same root from which we get parakletos, paraclete. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. This is the comforter that Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit. He's the helper that Jesus said that he would ask of the Father to give us, to be with us forever. Those who mourn will be comforted, and it is God, the Spirit himself, who will comfort us. God doesn't stand outside comforting us from the outside, but comes to indwell us. As the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart because God indwells us. He himself is our comfort. Augustine, speaking of the gift of the Spirit, he says, the Spirit himself is the gift. Same is true. The comfort of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He comforts us by not just consoling us, but counseling us, advocating for us, so strengthening us for our witness to Jesus and the kingdom that he has inaugurated. God's comfort comes not just for us as individuals, but for the community of God's people. All these Beatitudes are in plural forms. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How does God do that? God's blessings come to us as a community of his people who need each other. We are blessed together, not just by ourselves individually. That's how the Spirit works. He works in us for the sake of others. That's true in the case of the gifts. We are given gifts of the Spirit so that we may edify ourselves, but we edify others for the common good, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. So also with God's comfort, he comforts us so that we may comfort others, as we heard read in the passage earlier in 2 Corinthians 1. God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so that we may comfort others with the same comfort that we have received from Him. See, God's comforts in this life are but the first fruits of what we will experience in the fullness of the kingdom. See, ultimately, God's comfort awaits the future when Jesus returns, as the verb indicates. They shall be comforted. When God renews creation and dwells amongst us, He will not only wipe away every tear from our eyes, but we are promised that there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain. I'll let Scripture speak for itself. In John's Revelation chapter 21, we read in the first four verses, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's not yet. But because we already have the Spirit who is the Comforter, we mourn for the not yet to come, so that our tears are wiped away. The world is made right. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, both now and forevermore." This morning, are you grieved by your sin? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you experience that grief, if you're concerned that you have sinned beyond redemption, take comfort, because that prompting, that grief over your sin, comes from the Spirit who is drawing you to God. This morning you can find relief if you turn to the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge your sin. Believe that God sent Christ to live the righteous life that we have not lived, and take our place, bearing our sin, paying its penalty by dying on the cross. And that God raised Him up on the third day. That Jesus is risen, alive, seated at the right hand of God, and will return. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, you have God's word that your sins will be forgiven. Your mourning will be turned into joy and comfort that comes from God Himself through His Spirit. Would you trust in the Lord Jesus? Would you go home comforted? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. What of us who are believers who yet mourn? You know, we live in a world that says good vibes only. The whole idea of mourning seems rather distasteful. We don't mourn over sin. We make excuses for it. We'll call it a lifestyle choice. Or we seek to legitimize our disordered desires. Whatever it takes to soothe our sin-burdened soul, except for, of course, repentance that is characterized by mourning over sin. See, that's alien to our world, even amongst believers, sadly. Mourners are not blessed. Mourners are to be pitied. Who wants to mourn? That's not what you aspire to, do we? Well, how do we live this beatitude in a world such as ours? Before we look at what it means to mourn as Christians, let's see what it doesn't mean, what Jesus didn't say. See, Jesus, by this beatitude, didn't mean that Christian life is joyless. That's farthest from the truth. See, after all, the kingdom of God, Paul describes it as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. As those who already possess the Spirit and belong to God's inaugurated kingdom, Spirit-produced joy is our witness to the world. Someone told me once that we shouldn't laugh in church, because nowhere in Scriptures do we see that Jesus laughed. And they went on to say that, well, Scripture actually says that Jesus wept. Well, Scripture, I agree, that doesn't say that Jesus laughed, but Scripture does say that Jesus was full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Can you ever have joy that's not accompanied by laughter? I realize that I quoted U2 lyrics last week. I don't think it's a sin to quote it 2 weeks in a row. But the bards from Ireland get it right in their song, Get On Your Boots. They say, Here's where we got to be, love and community. Laughter is eternal if joy is real. Laughter is eternity if joy is real. Actually, only those who have the joy of the Spirit can mourn over their sin, because they recognize the brokenness of sin, the evil that we commit against God. There are other things that Jesus didn't mean by this beatitude. He didn't mean by this mourning that's called for in this beatitude as mourning over the run-of-the-mill, the usual difficulties of life that everyone experiences. That would mean every person alive is addressed by this beatitude. Jesus for sure did not say that mourning itself is a blessed state. The blessing is not in the mourning. The blessing is the comfort that we receive for mourning for those right reasons. But if this beatitude is true, and it is, there is a kind of mourning that is required of Christians. And that's just as much essential as the joy of the Spirit that is to be found in our lives. Christians ought to mourn. There are Christians there who believe that if we are true believers filled with the Spirit, we'll always be happy clappy, you know, poor versions of Mona Lisa with a permanent smile. And they hire for themselves preachers that say, you know, you can have your best life now and never talk about sin and its consequences. See, the truth is that the same Spirit that brings us joy causes us to mourn. What do we mourn over? What we just saw. We mourn over our sins, the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the sins of the world, the brokenness of the world, the divisions in the body of Christ. We grieve that God and His Word are not honored in this world. That's why we pray, hallowed be your name. Paul mourned over the idolatry that he saw in Athens. He also mourned over the sinfulness of Corinthian believers. See, mourning over our personal sin is the first step toward repentance that leads to confession, that receives forgiveness from God and the restoration of our joy. We saw in that passage that I read earlier in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The Corinthians were sinning, and Paul wrote to them a stern letter of reproof for correction. And that letter caused them grief, but it was a grief that led to repentance and produced joy, both for Paul and for the Corinthians. See, this beatitude is appropriate for the season in which we find ourselves, where cruelty and unkindness and violence and lack of regard for life ought to cause us to grieve. What do? We mourn with those who mourn. We mourn for the world that is broken, and God hears our cry. God will bring about His comfort for us, for those with whom we mourn. Does the things around us, what we see in the world, things that break God's heart, break ours? Do we mourn for the sin that we see around us? God comforts us, but that comfort is not a passive comfort, it's an active comfort. It moves us to action. We saw in the 2 Corinthians passage, those who experience God's comfort are those who comfort others. God comforts us so that we may comfort others who are afflicted similarly. God's comfort brings us alongside those who suffer injustice and mourn along with them toward building a more just society. Clarence Jordan, as a civil rights pioneer, he argued that real mourning over justice, for it to be real, has to be accompanied by action. He says, fake mourners say things like, sure, the world is a mess, and I guess I'm guilty like everybody else, but what can I do about it? He says what they're really saying is that they're not concerned enough about themselves or the world to look for anything to do. The actions that the comfort of the Spirit produces takes various forms. our grief over sin, when the Spirit brings conviction, our own sin, the first action we ought to take is repentance. Confession. Agree with God that what we have done is evil in His sight. And render to Him the obedience that brings joy. And for all of us, the action that God's comfort brings takes the form of prayer. We cry out to God for justice for ourselves and others. The best posture to fight injustice is on our knees. Are you angry at the injustice and disorder you see in the world around you? Speak up. As in literally up. Speak upwards to God who hears. As Bart put it, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. We are strengthened to weep with those who weep and alleviate their weeping by carrying one another's burdens as a foretaste of God's eternal comfort and kingdom, that where all burdens will be removed. Where we have a public voice, we speak out for those who need to be comforted, for those to whom God has provided the means. We provide for those who mourn over the losses they have suffered at the hands of a cruel and wicked world. We meet people's immediate needs through our acts of kindness, as we do with in serving with 9 Million Reasons or with the Bowery Mission. We advocate for policies that promote equality and dignity and human flourishing. We work in solidarity with other believers toward a just and peaceful society that God intended for us and God will bring about when His kingdom comes in its fullness. God comforts those who mourn so that they may comfort others with the divine comfort that they have received. No wonder then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Be blessed, my friends. Your mourning will turn to dancing, and the joy of the Holy Spirit will be yours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You, God, for what You considered blessed. Father, we settle for the crumbs of this world's blessedness, and we forsake that which is ours by longing for You as Your people. God, help us, transform us, that we see the evil and wickedness around the world, and God, that we mourn, and that our mourning will turn into prayer and action, and the most important action of sharing with others the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they too may enter into this joy that brings mourning over sin and a longing for Your kingdom to come in its fullness, which You will bring about at the return of His Son. We can't wait for that day. Meanwhile, help us, Lord, to be people who live in this world in light of the world that is to come. For Your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.